Right, let's turn to God's word, and we're going to look at the first, 66, verses 6 to 12 today. Let God be true and every man a liar, which is, in a sense, what it implies. And just to remind you, I don't know, this is one of the problems, I guess, for you guys, that with different speakers speaking each week on a passage of Scripture, I hope you don't hear the same thing too many times. But as I said last time, the Apostle John, of course, was the great survivor of the 12 apostles. And at this time, he would be looking back on many decades. I wonder how many here, I can think probably only one of you, can look back 50 years to the life of this church. And it's Carol, of course, and maybe Sheila, if she'd been here today. I was thinking the same in Derby Road. I can only think, apart from my wife, I can only think, and one or two of you here who were there at the time, on Derby Road, years ago, I can only think of one person, possibly, who was there 50 years ago. The thing today is it's change, isn't it? 50 years, I guess, is a long time, and there is so much change in the world today. And John, no doubt, looked back over 50 years, great blessings, many churches founded, but also troubled by many of the things that he saw and heard in the churches in those days. But of course, and we'll think about this in a minute, the apostles had a very particular role to perform. And that really, I think, is what John is seeking to do in his letter, in all his letters, but particularly this one. And John, of course, has a very particular way of thinking. It's not, and the same applies to his gospel, of course. If you compare his gospel with the other gospels, they are very different in the approach to things. John likes to get into a subject and stay with it. And you find that in the signs that he talks of Jesus' ministry. He picks on one event and not only goes into the details, but then draws out the lessons. Whereas the other gospel writers maybe move on more quickly. And in a way, John here is doing the same thing. He's focusing in this whole business of God, of how we relate to him, how we can walk with him, how we can assure ourselves that we are believers in a day when there were many pressures upon people to follow all sorts of religions. And that's where we're getting back to today, of course. Right, these first two or three verses. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, if you're reading your version, you'll find there's an extra verse, which is not in the version I've just read. Most modern versions will not have the latter part of verse 7 about the Father, Son, and the Word and Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with the with what it's saying. That is entirely true. The question is, was it actually there in the original? And most modern interpreters would say it wasn't, because it didn't really appear till the 14th century. Not only that, but one of the wonderful things about the Bible is if you destroyed all the manuscripts, you could probably reconstruct the New Testament from the writings of the early leaders and theologians of the church, because many of them quoted virtually every verse in the New Testament in some way or another in their writings. And so it's a wonderful testimony that you could reconstruct. And none of those early writers either refer to this verse. So I think it's fairly certain that these words, good though they are, wonderful though they are, that the Father, the Word and the Holy Spirit are one. And of course we think of when we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, one name, three persons in the end of Matthew. So it's entirely, of course, a scriptural concept, Trinity. But anyway, you may disagree with me, but who am I? I'm not a scholar of scriptural manuscripts, but I want to focus on certainly what is there. So first of all, it says, this is the one who came by water and blood. Who is the this? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Or as verse 5 says, Jesus, the Son of God. And that phrase, of course, is a red rag to a bull today, to a Muslim, that Jesus is the Son of God. But John lived in days when false teaching about Jesus was already troubling the church. And since those days, more or less every which way you could think about the person of Jesus and the relationship of God, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, people have constructed it in so many different ways to explain usually something they want to think and maybe the way they behave. So they reconstruct Jesus in a manner that suits what they want to believe. You have to ask yourself, is he truly man and truly God? Whenever you come across someone moves in next door to you and you're talking to them and they go to some strange group in London for some sort of worship, the thing always to go for to try and find out is, what do they believe about Jesus? Because we know, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a full biblical view of Jesus. The Mormons don't. Christadelphians don't, of course other religions don't, like the Muslims and the Jews and so forth. It's the test always. Is Jesus fully man and fully God in one person? And actually the early church in the first few centuries had to really tussle with this issue. And they, in the end they defined it in a very wonderful way, I think, under the guidance of the Lord, to maintain the fact that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Some people like to think, well, if Jesus was God, but he wasn't really fully man, God can't be contaminated with flesh and blood, which of course is silly because God created human bodies in the first place. I would always say that God, when God created Adam and Eve, as it were, he created Adam so that one day his son could come in a human body. We are designed to bear the Son of God. And it's only sin which makes us fall short from what God. And of course that sin makes an enormous shortfall in the way that we behave as men and women today. And some people believed, well, Jesus was a wonderful person, but he wasn't God. And of course, that's very much the ideas that people have today. You see, Jesus is such a magnificent, unique and attractive person for somebody who isn't a believer and reads the gospel, they would see Jesus as somebody wonderful. What we can't see today and what people won't see and refuse to accept is that he's anything more than a man. The very fact that he's magnificent, unique and attractive to me would sort to suggest to us that he's something, he is a human being. He would bleed he bled when he was cut. He needed food, he needed to drink and so on and so forth. The very fact that he lived in a way far above us should be giving us the message that there must be some other explanation than just he was a man. But that's why people come up with all these different ideas. The thing is, we cannot understand God, can we? We can't get over to God and see him in relationship to the world because God made the world. God is God. God is the one who defines things. You can't define or understand things, as it were, and then include God within your understanding. It's like when people say, well, if God made all things, who made God? That's a total misunderstanding of God is. God always has been. God is the original before anything was made. So we have to humble ourselves. We have to, when it comes to thinking about spiritual things and the Word of God, we have to remind ourselves that not only are we incapable of getting, as it were, over the top and seeing an overview of everything, including God, but we are sinful people who want to justify ourselves. We recognize, if you're a believer, you recognize that God is God, and He alone understands all things. He alone is able to understand and tie together spirit and flesh. The great thing is, in this few verses we're reading here about the three that testify, is that John, as an apostle, was called upon to act as a testifier to Jesus, because he'd been with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. He hadn't just heard Jesus on many occasions, but he'd been with him every day, when they woke up in the morning to when they slept at night. He had observed Jesus in every human situation, and every person who came to him, the way he treated them. He had seen Jesus. He could testify. He, above all, could testify. And that's why in his letter here, he insists on these things. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we had seen and bear witness. This was the purpose of the apostles. And this is why he says the things he does in this passage this morning. So he moves on to explain this threefold testimony that at first may seem a bit strange to us. Why does he talk about the water and the blood and the spirit as being a witness together? Before we look at that, we should just notice the fact that it says that this is the one who came and he did not come. That word come is very important because right through the Bible, someone was forecast to come. A special one was going to come. And this Messiah was pointed to in the Old Testament since the time of Moses. Well, of course, in one sense, when God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham, that was a prophecy of Jesus coming. But Moses himself insisted in Deuteronomy that one was going to come like himself. They must listen to him. One was going to come. They must listen to him. John the Baptist, you remember, asked Jesus at one time, "Are you the one?" Or he sent a message. "Are you the one who is to come? The one who is to come." In other words, the expected one. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I think I'm right in saying, just occurred to me on the way over here actually, that John was one of John the Baptist's disciples, wasn't he? So he, as it were, was in right at the beginning. Before Jesus went around and called other people, I think John was there with John the Baptist. And that's the reference really to water. This reference to water isn't talking about Jesus' birth, it's talking about his baptism. Let's turn to John 1, we can read some of these things there. John chapter 1 and verse 30. John saw Jesus coming and he said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, before he was before me.'" And then later on, he goes on to say in verses 32 to 34, "John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." So John was a very significant witness to Jesus. And of course that witness was expressed in baptizing him. And when Jesus was baptized, we're told not only that the dove descended on him, representing the Holy Spirit, but also a voice was heard. Now, how many people heard this voice? Whether it was just John the Baptist, but a voice was heard. You are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And John, if he was indeed a disciple of John the Baptist, would have heard that, or may even have been there when Jesus was baptized, or certainly he would have heard John's testimony about it. So when we're talking here about water, it's talking about Jesus' baptism, the witness of Jesus' baptism. The Spirit and the voice testified that this was the Son of God. How else would they have known? Jesus was just an ordinary guy. He'd been a carpenter, as far as we know. He came along, he'd lived a normal life, but now he came and he was baptized. And many people were being baptized. How would John know? But John just said, this is the one you're going to know. You'll see the Spirit coming upon him. And he, not only that, he heard a voice. So John the Baptist knew this one, among all the multitude being baptized, was the one. So this is the first testimony, as it were, the water, the baptism of Jesus. But it says not only by water, but water and the blood. If you read any of the Gospels, you will find as you get towards over halfway in the Gospel, because it's all the Gospels, the last third of the Gospels is all about Jesus' crucifixion, one way or another, you'll find that Jesus starts telling the disciples, we've got to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, rise again. And they didn't believe. They couldn't understand it. They didn't believe it. But this was part of Jesus' testimony to them, wasn't it? And that's part of the witness that Jesus was the one who was to come. Because the Old Testament prophets spoke about this. Isaiah 53, of course, is the clearest of many prophecies. That the one, the suffering servant of God, was going to come and lay down his life. And it's so specific about the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and what it was going to accomplish. So when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, this was another witness, another testimony that this was the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. And of course, you can't avoid just looking at Luke chapter 24 at the end. You remember those two on the road to Emmaus? What was it Jesus said to them, spent the time explaining to them when they were walking along? Well, Luke 24 and verse 25 says, then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures. So he explained to this privileged couple that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, which I'm sure they knew many of, Jesus was saying, this is about me. This is why Jesus had to be crucified. They didn't realize it was Jesus at the time. This is why Jesus had to be crucified. This is why he had to rise again. This was part of the testimony of Scripture to Jesus. So his death, crucifixion, was a witness, another witness in addition to his baptism. Nobody else in the Bible had those credentials about being crucified or being raised. No king, no prophet, no priest. Only Jesus fitted the bill. This description, the one who was to come. Then to cap it all, there's the testimony of the Spirit. John was there on the day of Pentecost. He too experienced saw the tongues of flame on resting upon them. He too spoke in other languages gave testimony to God. He was there when Peter spoke the words of the first sermon. Notice again what Peter says in his early sermons. Of course, he was there with Peter several times, on several occasions we read in the book of Acts, when the lame man was healed and the preaching that happened after that, and then again a couple of chapters later. So John was there when all these things were happening. This is what Peter, for example, says in his first sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 14, preaching again after the lame man was healed. You denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. See the linkage again there. God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses. And this, of course, this preaching was what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is the witness of the Spirit. And, of course, all the Bible is a witness of the Spirit because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we have these three, the water, the baptism of Jesus, Jesus' death, the blood, and the Spirit. The three testify that this one is indeed the one from God. The one who satisfies all the teaching of the Scripture. It's like a threefold cord. Now the thing about all these events was that all three of these events were public. These were not things done around the back of the bike sheds, as it were. These were things that were done in a public place. Jesus was baptized in a public place with many other people there. Whether everybody heard the voice, probably not. Probably this was a testimony to John the Baptist himself. But it was a public event. It was a public place. The crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection was a public thing. It wasn't just one or two people who saw this and it was taken away. And of course the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the early church was very public and it drew a great crowd together. So these three aspects or these three witnesses were not secret or mysterious. Right, that's the longest part. The longest point of the sermon was really that God has made the person of Christ clear to all through these three witnesses and this public historical event that was connected with Jesus Christ himself. The second thing is a person's attitude to Jesus is the test of faith in God. Now that may seem a bit obvious to us, but it actually isn't for many people. So in verses 9 and 10, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's a testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony, the testimony of these three witnesses, which are God's testimony to his Son. Those who believe in Jesus accept God's testimony. Now, many people claim to believe in God, but what sort of God do they believe in? There are many people who would say they believe in God, and even in churches, but they somehow can't work out where Jesus comes into it. Many people want to believe in a God, but don't know what to make of Jesus. I remember, I suppose it's a few months ago now, a young man who came up to our stall in the high street, and he said he started to think about Christian things because of his girlfriend. But he seemed to say, well, I believe in God, but I don't really know what about Jesus, where he fits in, or so on. Almost implying he didn't really want to have to bother with Jesus as well, sort of thing. So we gave him a gospel anyway and tried to encourage him. But just going back to what I said, this threefold witness is very strong. It's not ethereal. It's not something ghostly. It's not mystical. It's not spiritual, as modern man likes to speak about it. You know, people in the news, celebrities, they like to say things like, I'm not a Christian or I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. It's got a particular meaning today. It's like they cultivate. Usually it's a self-focused thing, a self-improvement thing. I'm not spiritual. I'm spiritual but not religious. So this testimony that God has given through the water and the blood and the Spirit, these things are not secret things. One of the things that was bothering the church by this time and the end of the first century were these secretive cults called the Gnostics. You needn't worry yourself too much about them, but they had a rather strange views. But these sort of things were coming in, and it was all really about secretive things and learning only certain enlightened people could actually be part of their groups and so on and so forth. But and there's always been this element, you know, of making... some people like to go to a church with lots of trappings and smells and bells, we say, because they feel they're in... That's more like what the presence of God should feel like. It's called... they like the numinous. They like the feeling somehow that this place is special, you know. It's a cathedral, or it's a chapel, or it's been here for 500 years, and it seems to accumulate some sort of holiness, some sort of speciality, which, of course, is totally contrary to the Bible. No, there's no building any more spiritual than any other, because God dwells, God's temples are his people, and his people particularly when they meet. So all these things that appeal to the aesthetics and the mystical and all the rest of it, they're not they're not the faith of the Bible. They're not the faith of the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't got time, but Paul in Romans 1, you go read through there what happens. Everybody, he says, everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God who's powerful, who's made all things, but we all start people all start wandering off and redesigning God to suit what they want. You know, people have this big idea of God that the Bible teaches, and they say, I don't really like that. Certainly don't like to think about hell, so we cut that bit out. So in the end, you remake your religion to suit yourself. And that leads you all up the garden path into all sorts of things. Because God gives you over. If you refuse to accept, in effect, if you call God a liar, then you're left to your own devices. And that's a disastrous way to go. You can remember his examples. Remember the Jones cult? Well, you may not now. It's quite some years ago. This man who had a great following and who seemed to be have good aspects to it, but in the end he led them all into a jungle and the people there, and he got them all to take poison and kill themselves. That's an extreme example, isn't it? But you remember the Gurus, for example, at one time in the 60s. The Beatles made them very popular. But many of these guys since were exposed as sexual predators, as manipulative people, manipulating vulnerable people, and a lot of them were very wealthy. I think one died fairly recently. He got a collection of Rolls Royces and so on. So, you know, religion of all sorts can appeal to all sorts of people, but so much of it is just exposed and it has no place for the Lord Jesus Christ. And today there's more and more things calling themselves religion because it gives you charitable status. Even Scientology, which if there's any religion that messes people's minds, they now have are able to gain tax advantages as a charity. And of course, the charity commissioner in investigating some charities who may be channeling money into terrorism and so on. So it's all getting very complicated. For what is regarded as religion today is very different from the days when Christianity was generally known. So let's be clear about this. The only true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A God that doesn't relate to Jesus or the Gospels is an idol. Did you notice that last word that we read in 1 John 5? Keep yourselves from idols. In a way, John here is explaining, or in all that he's trying to explain and encouraging people to hold on to, he's trying to stop them ending up worshipping idols. And an idol doesn't have to be some lump of stone or wood. It can be an idea of somebody's mind. And that's the sort of idols we have today. Such a God cannot save us because such a God does not value justice or love. The great thing about Jesus is justice and mercy are joined in Jesus Christ. God doesn't just say, well, you're sinners and I'll just overlook it. He says sin has to be dealt with. We need a Saviour. We need a Jesus to come and put himself in our place and carry that wrath of God against sin if we're going to be delivered. And they're the very sort of subjects that people don't like thinking about today. Sin, judgment, we don't want that. We don't want a religion with those things in. We don't want a God who's will call people to account. But the God and Father of Jesus, the very fact that Jesus came was because that he must deal with these things, and yet he's a God of mercy and love. He loves people who have not earned or have not provoked his love in any way. While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, God loved us. And the great thing about Jesus Christ is not only is our sacrifice, the one who died in our place, he's also the one where the love of God is displayed as well. Justice and mercy kissed each other in Jesus Christ. And that's why we must have the one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally then, we get the end of the chapter of this passage, the last bit of verse 10 and verse 12. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. This is the challenge to us and to everyone this morning. Do we believe God's testimony about his Son, or will we deny it and effectively call God a liar? Sounds very stark, doesn't it? It's not what a modern person wants to hear, not especially what young people want to hear. We affirm everything, however contradictory. That's the message we have in our media today. We don't want to rule anything out. We don't want to be negative. We don't want any negativity. And it's why people are more and more, opposition to Christianity is growing more strong, open, harsh and virulent. Because people don't like a religion that says two men cannot marry. It's not pleasing to God. They don't like it. They won't have it. You're not acceptable. Yeah, we're tolerant people, but we don't accept anything that we don't agree with. And we have to be careful we're not harsh in return. After all, we do represent the Prince of Peace. We do represent a God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Life is in Jesus Christ. There is no life outside Jesus Christ. Eternal life through faith in Jesus, no life without him. It's a stark contrast in those verses 11 and 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Faith in Christ is the key to everything. What John has told us this morning should encourage us to accept God's testimony. This is not a vague thing. This faith in Christ is not a vague thing. We've not a vague idea about who Jesus is. He came. He was baptized publicly. God himself affirmed him in the hearing of John the Baptist, and that testimony has been carried forward by the apostles. Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead. It was a public event that multitudes of people saw. And the witness of the Holy Spirit, in turn, applied that message in the early days of the church. The Spirit came upon his church and through them said, this is the meaning of these things. This Jesus is a Saviour. This Jesus has risen from the dead. This Jesus is the one who has life in himself and can give life to you when you put your trust in him. Therefore, accept God's testimony. Don't just assume, because you're a churchgoer, that you have God's favour. Make sure you put your whole trust in Jesus, this morning. The one who bore your load of sin. The one who died rather than have you left out of heaven. Eternal life is at stake here. Make sure this morning you can say Jesus is my Saviour. If you can't say that, say this morning, Jesus shall be my Saviour. I will leave my sins today. I will put my whole trust in this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I may not understand all the technicalities and all the fullness of the revelation of God in His Word, but this Jesus is for me. This Jesus has eternal life, and I want eternal life. I want to be with the Lord forever. He has life in Himself, and I want to make sure that I trust is in Him. It's always been the case, hasn't it, that we recommend John's Gospel to read, because John is a man very persuasive in his Gospel. The whole idea of John's Gospel was that so that people would read it and come to realise who Jesus is and put their trust in Him. John actually says that. That's why he wrote it. And so this morning we're left with this challenge. It's still a challenge, isn't it, today? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Is that you? Is that all of us here today? Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. One or the other. You can't sit on the fence. You can't go your own way and then expect God to accept you. Are you putting your faith in yourself, or your church going, or something that happened to you many years ago? Or is your faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who has life in Himself? May God help us to consider these things and to enjoy knowing Jesus Christ this morning.